If you have your Bibles this morning, let's open together in the book of Job to Job chapter 11. We've been making our way through the book of Job during our morning services together, and we come back once more to the book of Job, this time to chapter 11. Last week, of course, we were in Easter, and as such, we went a little bit out of order in the book of Job, only because we wanted to hasten to the passage that is actually now in the banners on either side of the stage, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, and that is, of course, a pretty awesome Easter passage to look at. We come back to the order we were in Job chapter 11. You know, at the end of his life, the man I consider to have lived one of the greatest New Testament Christian lives, the Apostle Paul, would have this to say. He would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is a passage that is perhaps very familiar to many of you that gather with me this morning. And Paul, by that passage, set into our hearts two powerful images about the Christian faith. He said the Christian faith really is much like a holy war. It is a good fight. We must battle sin, the flesh, and the devil every day. It is a war. It is a holy war. He also said the Christian life is much like a marathon. Paul says that he has finished the race. This is not a sprint or a short track race, but a long, hard run. We are told in other passages from Paul to lay aside every hindrance and weight of sin that entangles our feet, that we may be able to run this marathon with endurance. Now, along the journey of life, the Holy Spirit will play an important, if not essential, role. The Holy Spirit will be our drill instructor, we could call him, preparing us to fight well. He will be our commanding officer, enabling us to be victorious in our daily holy war. But the Holy Spirit will also be much like a coach. He will train us in order to run with endurance, in order to lay aside the weights as we run this marathon. But how is the Holy Spirit a drill instructor, or a commanding officer, or a coach? How does he do this? Well, he does this through the Word of God, which he himself inspired centuries ago. The Holy Spirit will take the Scriptures, he will illuminate them to tell us the truth, on which we will grow and shine. Therefore, as we come again to the book of Job, we are being reminded, through the Holy Spirit's working, of what the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament. Whatever was written in former days, like the book of Job, was written for our instruction in this holy war, in this marathon, that we, through endurance, through encouragement, as a drill instructor and a coach, might have hope. Now, this is a very powerful verse, especially as we consider the book of Job. Everything in the Bible was written to give us instruction that will result in fueling our endurance for this marathon and holy war. Further, you will get hope, which is that glowing trust that we have in the future, which is held by God's sovereign hand if God is on your side. That's what the Scripture wants to give you as you study the book of Job, any book for that matter. But as we study this book and others in the Bible, we find that it is not all of one sort, we could say. We find accounts of both truth and falsehood along the way, don't we? We find intermixed in the book of Job both good and bad, mountains and valleys. People in the book of Job will speak amazing truths as they're moved by God, like the ones we looked at last week. I know my Redeemer lives. But people in the book of Job are also recorded as speaking incredible falsehoods as they move independent from God, on their own path as they blaze it. And we have records of right actions and wrong actions, don't we? We have right attitudes and wrong attitudes. We get the positive and the negative in Scripture. And we certainly see that in the book of Job. Job and his friends have intermixed in there both the good and the bad. In fact, in Job chapter 12, verse 11, we read this. Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? We have a taste of both the good and the bad, which leads us to have pain with our doubt. Now this morning, as we've been through the book of Job, we are going to be a little bit of food tasters, if you will. We are going to taste all recently, maybe like you, I've gotten into watching some of those competitive cooking shows from time to time. You ever seen those? I think those are amazing. I think the most amazing thing is when they have like a secret ingredient concocted into the mix, and you've got to somehow work that into your mix. I saw some kind of comedian that had a cooking reality show of his own where he would have real dishes like burgers or steaks or whatever it was, and then he would mix in some kind of secret ingredient that you would not normally cook with, like toothpaste. And then they would feed that to the judging panel, and you would have to try to guess what the secret ingredient was that has now been cooked into an otherwise really tasty dish. You know, as we come to the book of Job, we find that like that. Job and his friends have these dialogues, which began in chapter 4 and will take place for the majority of the book. And intermixed in there are really good, scrumptious nuggets of truth with toothpaste right there. And it just doesn't make sense. And the more, however, you go through the book of Job, and the more in your Christian life that you read the scriptures, the more refined your palate will get. The more you'll be able to tell the truth from error. The more you go in Christian life, the more you'll be able to taste everything you read and hear and see truth from falsehood. You can taste the bitter, the sweet, and the salty. To some degree, to change the metaphor a little bit, you're going to be able to call balls and strikes a little bit more easily. And this is where Job is when he comes to chapter 11 through 14. Job is struggling with the things that he is hearing from his friends. His friends have been counseling him. They have been giving him their interpretation of his trial. But as they have been intermixing truth, they've also been mixing in their fair share of errors. And Job is becoming confused by the counsel he's received. And this can be where you are too. Trials can be confusing. We don't ultimately understand their purpose. And that confusion, if we're not having our palates refined, or to change again our metaphors, if we're having a difficulty calling balls and strikes, can lead to all kinds of doubt. As we explore the book of Job, it would seem the issue of doubt has now risen to the surface. Not simply because of the confusion surrounding what Job has experienced, and Job has experienced a great amount of trial, but more specifically because the doubt Job's friends have now sown into his mind. 39 chapters, that's a lot of chapters, in the book of Job are dedicated to Job's conversation with his friends. And Job becomes less of their fan as the chapters go on. He spends almost the entire chapters of 11 through 14 arguing with them. But in that arguing with their friends, Job is seen having these seeds of doubt planted in his mind because of what he has to answer from his friends' pithy counsel. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 4, he'll finally call these friends miserable comforters or miserable counselors. That's his conclusion. Now, as we begin this sermon, I have an acute understanding that I am touching on a topic that is rarely, if ever, discussed in church. Doubt. We spend a great deal of time, as we should, affirming truth, declaring righteousness, standing firmly on the Bible and what the Bible says. That's what we do at church. It's important. But this is one of those hidden secrets in the church that is often not addressed but often always felt. We all struggle with doubt. Doubt itself is not sinful or wrong. I want you to know that. It often can be the catalyst, actually, for new spiritual growth. Therefore, I want us to boldly face our doubts. We read, unfolded in the book of Job, a man who is righteous in all ways. In fact, God himself would say, there is none like him. He would repeat that two times in chapter 1 and 2. But Job struggles with doubt. And I want you to place yourself in the sandals of Job and analyze the root of Job's doubt. And as we analyze the roots of Job's doubt, I trust it will be a help for you, as I know if you are human, you too struggle with doubt. Perhaps not today, but you have before, and you will again. And what is the root cause? And may we taste the meat of Job's friends' counsel and discover with refined palates where the truth is from his friends and where the error has been woven in. And as we do so, we will come to discover, as we taste the words of these friends and analyze their content, where doubt comes from and how we can confront that doubt. And we discover, first of all, that unkind counsel can often lead to doubt. In chapters 9 and 10 of Job, Job has just finished an extended response to his friend Bildad. And Job concluded that response in chapter 10 with his expression that God had not been fair in his treatment of him. This is what Job says in chapter 10, verse 18. "Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would it be that I had died?" In other words, his conclusion is, "I just wish I never was alive." Job reasoned that he had been godly. He had reasoned that he had been righteous. Yet Job has been afflicted. And now another friend enters the scene. No longer Bildad speaking, but a new friend enters in chapter 11. He's introduced in chapter 11, verse 1, as Zophar the Naamathite. And Zophar, now another of Job's friends, is going to answer what Job just said. Job just said, "I am righteous. I don't know why I'm suffering. If I'm good and I do good, why am I suffering? And if that is my lot in life, I just wish I never lived." Zophar is the last of Job's three friends to speak. And he agrees with the other two friends, being Eliphaz and Bildad, that Job's problems are actually a result of Job's sinful life. We'll see more about that in the next point. And now that Zophar will speak, Zophar is actually the most rude and insensitive of all the other friends. He speaks very harshly to Job. But to understand the harshness of his counsel, you need to understand the severity of Job's trial once more. Remember what has gone through Job's life already. Job has lost all of his wealth, all of his reputation, all of his health, but I think most trying of all of his children have been killed. And he has been receiving these counsel from his friends, and his friends, both Bildad and Eliphaz, have said, "All of this has happened because you are wicked." But as Job has just said in chapter 10, "Point to where I've done wrong, and I will repent. But if I have done no wrong, I wish I was not alive." And here comes Zophar. Here's what he says in chapter 11, verse 2. "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and you mock, and shall no one shame you?" Basically, Zophar says to Job that you are trying to defend yourself, and you are full of hot air. You are silly. You are foolish. You are full of babble. I will now confront you. And here's what he says in verse 6. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Now, we've gotten a little bit of a glimpse of the suffering of Job, and you realize how insensitive this is. He is saying, "You are silly, you are full of babble, and if you really got what you deserved, Job, it would be worse than what you are experiencing." Now, here's what we understand. Zophar, along with Eliphaz and Bildad, have propped themselves up as these ones who know everything. They are the ones who have the answers. And self-righteousness is their problem. And self-righteousness of any kind makes any ministry of service ugly, insensitive, and unkind. Here are three friends who at once had journeyed to spend time with Job. We appreciate that. Here are three friends who interacted about the workings of God. We can appreciate that. But because they have a distorted understanding of how God works and a failure to appreciate the suffering that Job is going through, there is a hardness and harshness about their involvement with Job. Zophar now becomes the harshest of his friends. He's harsh. He says, "Your words are babble," in verse 3. He says in verse 6, "Job, you are basically lying about your innocence." He says in verse 12, "You are a stupid man," is actually the correct translation. Zophar says that the evidence of Job's life shows that he is not innocent. Consider Zophar does not know of any sins, by the way. rather that the evidence Zophar depends on is the fact that he is suffering. In other words, you suffer, I see that, you are suffering, therefore you are a sinner. And he concludes, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. God has forgotten some of your sins, and you are actually getting less than you deserve. Yet, have we thought about the lives of others? Sometimes we will get this terrible comfort to others. We'll actually say something like this. In the midst of their trial, we will say, well, just thank the Lord, it could be worse. And basically, that is exactly what Zophar is saying. Yeah, it's pretty bad, Joe, but praise the Lord, it's worse. Is that ever comforting? Telling another person that life could be worse is of no comfort and of very little value. How does telling another person that your life could be even greater disaster help? But how does that help me? Zophar is telling Job that God has been actually compassionate toward Job because it would be much worse if God actually really gave Job what he deserved. And Zophar, in this harsh counsel, is actually adding to the pain and causing Job to doubt. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you think, well, I've been through the ringer. Maybe this is exactly why I think Job eventually would say, you guys, in 16 verse 2, are a bunch of miserable counselors. What help did you just offer me? But far from just unkind counsel that can create all kinds of doubt, untrue theology can lead to doubt. All three of Job's friends share the same bad theology. The reasoning Zophar has shared, that I've alluded to, is the same that's shared by all of the other friends. It's an evil syllogism. This is what they conclude. God sends calamities upon wicked people only. That's their conclusion. Job has suffered a calamity. Therefore, Job must be wicked. Job, however, in his place, remains unmoved. No matter how sound, no matter how orthodox their ideas are, Job admits that they are. He actually concludes, yeah, I know this is true. Chapter 9, Job answered and says, truly I know what you're saying, or at least a semblance of what you are saying is true. Certainly it is a rule of thumb that a man reaps what he sows. Live a loose life, end up with disease, become addicted to things, and suffer the consequences. That is certainly true. There are at least a sense of truth there. But it is not true of Job's situation. And we know it's not true of Job's situation because four times in the opening passages, we are told that Job is a perfect man who eschewed evil. He did that which was right. In fact, God himself would say of Job, nobody is like him. So in those early chapters, we have a repeated theme. For there is none like him on earth, speaking of Job. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Well, eventually, after listening to Job's special pleading, which in itself may have confirmed his guilt in his friends' eyes, he protests too much, they think. The third of his friends, Zophar, can't stomach it anymore. He knows what he believes, and he is sticking to his syllogism. No matter how cutting and unkind his words may be, he is going to give Job a piece of his mind. Maybe you thought you'd been there. Maybe you have been that counselor before. Someone is hurting, and you know they're wrong. You are convinced, and no matter how much they protest, I am going to give them a piece of my mind. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 4, for you say, Job says, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. You can almost feel the dripping sarcasm of Zophar's speech. You say, but oh, I know, if God would speak and open his lips to you, he would say, basically, what I am telling you. I am now the prophet in your life, Job. I am going to speak what God has. In other words, Zophar is telling Job, you say you are speaking for God, but you're wrong. Let me tell you what God has to say about your situation. And Zophar is going to repeat the party line of Eliphaz and Bildad, yet he is going to be harsher in chapter 11 than the other two friends. And as we examine his counsel, we see the same basic error. What the friends are saying is not all wrong. The error comes when they tried to apply it to the wrong situation. This is now becoming a basic tenet of our understanding in Job. Theology misapplied is not just bad application. Theology misapplied is dangerous. We must be careful that we do not put truth and precise truth and apply it to the wrong place. Let us be warned. Truth can be made false by the way it's applied. And it can be destructive in the mouths of fools. You ever thought that? Maybe Pastor Aaron and I were joking in the office the other day. How much stuff have you found in the book of Job, like a verse just ripped out of the book of Job's context, and you think, that is awesome, what a wonderful nugget, only to discover it was quoted by Job's friends. You ever thought that? How about other things? Did that verse really say that? I remember going into like a Cracker Barrel. Ever seen those Cracker Barrels? And the best part of Cracker Barrel, other than you have a saw above your head that you're afraid is going to fall at any point, is the store out front, right? They got the store there, and I remember going to the store, and they had a placard, and the placard was a verse. Set yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, under which it had a phrase. This is their application. The application was, let go and let God. Now that's really comforting, isn't it? Right? That's really good. Just, you know, don't do anything. Just let God take over. Now that quote is from Exodus 34. Is that what that verse is saying? Just let go. Don't worry about anything. God will take care of the other things. You don't actually have to work at all. Is that what that verse is saying? No! But it sounds so good. Friend, theology misapplied can be very dangerous. How many have gone into a Cracker Barrel like that, bought that placard, hung it on the wall, and thought that's all I need to do? I don't need to read any more passages. I don't need the church anymore. I don't need to go be mutually edified with other brothers and sisters. I just need to sit still, let go, and let God. There are others still. There have been those who have claimed the name it and claim it. Man, if you would just pray, if you would just have faith, after all, doesn't the Bible say if you had a faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain over there, move, and it would be moved. So if you just had a little bit more faith about your sickness and you prayed about that sickness, it would get cured. And if you would just pray harder, it would go away faster. I played football in high school. I still can't believe it. But I did. They listed me about 50 pounds heavier than my actual weight when I played, only to intimidate those who were reading the rosters, I'm sure. There was a school that came in, at a college that had a football team, and they were part of the Christian Science movement. And a fellow on the football field actually severely injured his leg. And of course, if you know anything about that movement, they don't believe in modern medicine at all. In fact, they believe in praying over that broken leg or whatever it was really twisted up. He's on the field in agony, and they're coming over, praying over his leg to heal that leg. Finally, since it was on our home field, our paramedic said, nope, he's going home in the hospital. We're going to get this treated. Why? Because we don't believe in prayer? No, because they're misapplying a verse. Friend, truth misapplied can be very dangerous. I would actually argue that every modern call and ancient call that has actually, many of them actually use your Bible to make their point, have taken truth, twisted it, and misapplied it, and have caused all kinds of doubt. Friend, experience, as we noted last week, is never the basis of truth. Your experience is not the basis of truth. The only basis of truth is the Word of God. How many people have been led to question Christianity over a misapplied verse? How many people have abandoned Christianity because a preacher has stood behind a pulpit and said God said when God didn't actually say what he said God said? Untrue theology can lead to all kinds of doubts. And it was there in Job's life as well. What a crazy situation Job has found himself in. Sure, trials are bad. There can be no question about that. Job is suffering. But the counsel of his friend seems to make it worse. Trials can be confusing when you don't understand their purpose. But you add to that those who are trying to explain their purpose to you, and it just doesn't add up, and you're going to wallow in even more doubt. But the more you go through Christian life, the more refined your palate should get. The more you'll be able to taste these errors and call them as such. And so how can I, if I'm in the midst of a culture who is pummeling me with wrong, misapplied theology or unkind counsel, how can I know truth? Friend, you can do what Job did. After all, we have to go further, however, because unanswered questions can still lead to more doubt. As Zophar continues his speech, he ironically points out two things. I know what's going on, and no one can know what's going on. Say, is that really what he says? That's exactly what he says. Even though Zophar is carrying himself, as we just saw, as a spokesman of God's message to Job, he still brings up this idea that no one can understand what's going on. Yes, he actually contradicts himself. Is it weird? Yeah. Is it confusing? Certainly. Does it bring doubt to Job? You better believe it. But nonetheless, it's exactly what he says. In verse 7 of chapter 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through the imprisons and summons the court, who can turn back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. What he's saying is, even though Zophar is carrying himself as God's spokesman, he is also saying no one can understand God. And his conclusion is, any attempt to understand completely what God is doing is utter folly, and Job is empty-headed. He actually uses the word, verse 12, stupid or silly or unwise for even trying. How often people make this mistake? They understand and indicate that God cannot be known because God is too deep and too vast. Sometimes they'll even misuse Scripture to make that point. They'll say in Romans 11, oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been God's counselor? And they'll say, see, sorry, can't help you. Is Paul saying you can never know God's will? No, Paul is saying that we cannot understand the mind or plan of God unless he reveals it to us. We cannot conceive our ideas and plans and think that's how God makes his plans. He's saying God's different than us. And they'll say, well, what about Isaiah 55? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man's his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. We are supposed to spend our lives trying to understand God through his word revealed to us. If you are alive today, you still have the word of God today, your journey is not done. Praise the Lord for that. That is your job. And if we cannot understand and know God, why did he give us this book that contains his mind, his thoughts, and his words? If Zophar is correct in his counsel, what's the purpose of the Bible? By the way, Job has little to none of what we have now, doesn't he? And he is struggling. Praise the Lord, he has an opportunity to answer, but he has pain and he has doubt. And I would say that much of the doubt in our culture has been risen from these unanswered questions, or what they suppose to be unanswered questions. Because what they've done is they've removed the Bible, cast doubt upon the Bible, said you can't trust the Bible, and then after they've fully just beat up the Bible, then they raise their question. And they say, see, no one can answer it. And the answer is, it is answered. It's just in that book you don't want to open. So what do you do? All of Zophar's counsel has led Job to a place of more despondency and even more doubt. As we come now to chapter 12, it's time for Job to speak. And as he does so, Job will reveal the real answer to doubt. Unending communication. Unending communication with God is our only hope. When you doubt, you can be tempted to clam up, can't you? You can be tempted to give up. But Job's testimony shows us that our doubt should cause us to speak up. Job begins by responding to his friends with a bit of sarcasm. Look what he says in chapter 12, verse 2. I find this rather humorous. "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will surely die with you." Surely you guys, you figured it out. I don't know. And notice he continues his somewhat sarcastic response to his friends. He says in chapter 12, verse 3, "Everyone knows these moral commonplaces that you share," in chapter 12, verse 3. "What you've shared is not news to me. You market yourself as new." And chapter 13, if you go to chapter 13, verse 12, you'll see he says, "Your maxims or your wisdoms are proverbs of ashes." In other words, they've already burned out. You've exhausted your flame. In chapter 13, verse 4, he says, and likens them to worthless physicians. "You've come to heal, and you've actually made it worse." And Job longs to argue his case. He longs to talk to someone who will answer him. He longs to talk to someone, not Bildad, not Zophar, not Eliphaz, not these miserable counselors. He wants to talk to someone who actually knows and understands. And so he says in chapter 13, "I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God." Here's Job's point. Zophar is provoking God because God cannot be explained so simply. Zophar's system of thought is shallow, and God is more complex than simple theology misapplied. And most of chapter 12 is Job illustrating how God cannot always be systematically applied as Zophar thinks he can apply it. He says in chapter 12, verse 15, if you look there, "Who can explain why one place gets a drought while another place gets a flood at the same time?" Chapter 16, verse 12, verses 16 through 21. "Who can explain the fate of the leaders? Why are certain people promoted when we would say they're bad leaders, and others who we think are good leaders are not so promoted?" In chapter 12, verse 22 through 25, "Who can explain the fate of the nations? How come some nations become powerful only in a moment to go extinct, while other nations we think should never be allowed that much power become powerful?" Maybe you're thinking exactly those same questions Job is now raising. As Job comes to chapter 13, he calls out his friends for making up lies to support their false system of theology. Making up lies to make them appear true. He says in verse 13, verse 4, "As for you, you," as one translation puts it, "whitewash with lies." In other words, you have promoted this system and you've made it look really good, really appealing, the answer to all of life's questions. But all it is whitewashing a lie. And how often this happens, where people will create lies about others or God to prove their way of thinking. They've already made their conclusion, and now they'll just back it up with whatever lie they can make to promote or support their false conclusion. And Job challenges his friends by telling them that they are speaking wickedly because they are speaking on God's behalf when God is not the one speaking. He says in verse 7, "Will you speak falsely for God or speak deceitfully for him?" Job says that system his friends have set up to explain life would actually all come crumbling down if they were to speak to God. Look what he says in verse 12. "Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." In other words, all of what you've tried to do, all of your systems of theology, if you were to prop them up from in front of God, in that moment they would come crashing down. So what is Job's recourse? He can't talk to Bildad. He's wrong. He can't talk to Eliphaz. Apparently he's pretty wrong. Zophar's unkind, but also wrong. So who does he talk to?
I would speak to the Almighty. I would desire to speak to them. And there's no other place for the doubter to go than to cry to God. Chapter 13, verse 13, let me have silence and I will speak. And let come on me what may. In other words, I know this is dangerous in many ways. I am going before the almighty, powerful God. I'll give you that, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? But notice something, and notice it well. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will trust in him. I will yet trust in him. I will argue my ways to his face. I will cry out to God. I will plead with God. And please notice, Job continues to have faith in God's righteousness, even though he does not understand what God is doing. Job was wise enough to know that God had controlled the good days, the successful days, and God was still in control of the bad days. And what he is saying is, nothing about your present situation, be that present situation good or bad, has changed one thing about the nature of God. Now, Job wasn't the last man to continue to praise and talk to God in the midst of his trials. Even in your Bible, you will have other men who will still cry out to God in the midst of incredible suffering. Paul would say to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'd say rejoice, but Paul lived those words, did he not? On their first visit to Philippi, Paul and Silas were wrongly accused, beaten, thrown into painful stocks, and down into a dungeon. And what were they doing at midnight? According to the history of Acts 16, they were singing songs of praise, Job-like in their day. Though he slay me. I wonder if that was one of their songs. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The ultimate gift in the midst of suffering is what? Now watch Jesus as he struggled with the weight of the cross. The burden of the task, the unspeakable pain of the crucifixion. Through it all, he committed to the will of the Father. He never let his spirit be committed to anywhere else. What is the greatest gift of suffering? Praise. The greatest gift of suffering is a tongue that will not stop talking to God. The book of Job presents one of the most unusual pictures in the Bible. It really does. The God of the universe, in the beginning chapters, entertains an audience with Satan. The subject of their celestial conversation is a nearly flawless man and how he might be tortured. It's a test fit for the Roman Colosseum. And God himself takes a seat to see how much of a beating the overpowered one can take. We don't like that about this story. It kind of sits us off. We don't like God having a conversation with the enemy, do we? We don't like God watching from the sidelines while his perfect saint is tried. We don't enjoy the results of this. Nothing about the story in chapter 1 and 2 makes any sense. And I bring that up because sometimes we can just kind of point our finger at these three friends and actually, in our own self-righteousness, say, I would never give the kind of counsel that these three friends gave to their friend Job. And the truth is, you probably would. Because you weren't in that conversation between the devil and God. And you were probably just as confused as they are. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, we find as those friends approach Job, as they're coming up to him, Job is in such ailment because of this plague on his body that they do not even recognize Job. They can't even recognize him. And so they sit for, seven days in silence, just grieving with their friend. These are not mean-spirited men. These are good friends. I dare you to find a friend in your life who would give up everything, travel, whatever means necessary, to come and spend 7 days grieving with you in your trial. But when they open their mouths are not reliant on God, but on their own self-righteousness. And that's the point. Suffering doesn't make sense. The more natural expectation in life is spelled out in the first paragraph than the last few of the book of Job. We want every new baby to have a good family, a good childhood, a good education, eventually a fulfilling and well-compensated life, a good home, a retirement, and a perfect life. And in the first chapter of Job, in the first paragraph, Job had all of that. We want the first paragraph of Job that tells us Job was blameless, upright, righteous, the greatest man among his people, with a wonderful, wonderful family, close-knit. Our expectation of life is now collided with a sudden reality. Suffering comes well-armed with grief, hardship, misfortune, illness, crisis, tragedy, death. Crisis pays no attention to age, gender, nationality, size of one's bank account. It makes no difference. And in the midst of such hardship, you still have an option. Faith is an option. Even if it appears to appear to be illogical, choosing faith in the midst of suffering as Job did may look like insanity to his friends who watched. Job's friends tried mightily to find logic for the illogical. Because compared to this great trial, even Job's wife would say, "Are you still," chapter 2, verse 9, "are you still going to hold on to your integrity? Why? Curse God and die." Friend, I am not preaching from the book of Job with God in the dark to tell you I've suddenly found the flashlight to shine light into your problems. To do so would be to put myself in the counseling situation of any one of Job's friends. I can't give you that answer. But I can point you to the one who has the answer. I can tell you that there is hope. And you might say, "Pastor Caleb, that sounds insane." That's right. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Despite all of the reasons why Job may have chosen to believe his friend's counsel, he tasted it and he spit it out. And he said, "This is not truth. I will argue my case with the Most High." And the few chapters and messages later, we'll have a chance to hear Job's dialogue with God. But I want you to understand something today. Have you come to God? Are you talking to God? There may be some in this room who have come through great trial. Maybe they're in the midst of such trial. One person said you are either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to go into one. Would that trial drive you to your knees to cry out to God? There may be others in this room who've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and you actually are a little bit shocked that I would preach such a message and say in the mouth of Job that there is hope. Say, where is that hope? Friend, it's only in Jesus. Would you come to Jesus? Would you trust in Him? And if you are doubting today, would you find rest at the foot of the cross? As Job would later say, "I know my Redeemer lives." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we've tasted counsel. Counsel from friends who, I believe, really did mean well, but were obviously way off in their correspondence. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. May that today be the day of their salvation. May they accept you. May they trust in you. There may be others in this room who are struggling through doubts. May they find refuge in your true and righteous counsel found in the Word of God. Lord, we are in a fight, a holy war. We are running a marathon. May we taste the good and spit out the bad. Pray this in your name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? An opportunity for us to respond. The Lord has talked with you and from His Word. If you've never accepted Christ, certainly that would be our primary desire. We'd love to show you from His Word what it means to have a home in heaven. As the instruments begin to play, would you...